Happy Sabbath, everybody. Great to be here with each and every one of you, here and online. We have brethren, those of us in the local congregation, have many of us have seen that among the brethren locally, as well as many other brethren around the world who we become aware of if we get UCG prayer requests, emails, if we receive those, not only from the brethren in the congregation we know now here, but like I said, we receive from around the world. It appears, it seems that the church has been bombarded with an increasingly large number of trials, many of them fiery trials. It seems that we, and of course we are the little flock that Christ said would be the church at this time, are just a subset of humanity. The true followers of Christ who suffer for righteousness' sake. But I want to say that, yes, sometimes we suffer because of sins and faults of ours, but we also in the church also can suffer for righteousness' sake. And in addition to that, or as a nuance of that statement, that sometimes we in the true church of God do suffer for righteousness' sake, but also remember righteous Job, a truly dedicated servant of God who God allowed to Satan to bombard and hit with trials for the great overall purpose that he is working out, for a great eternal purpose. So, in addition to us in the church, brethren, we also watch the news as was brought out eloquently in the sermonette. And we can't help but notice the escalation of evil in the world in general and the resultant suffering that's going on in the world. Besides the suffering of the righteous in the church. And because we have a biblical worldview and understand that we are living at the end of this age, in the last days before Christ's second coming to this earth. And there is something we understand who have read the book of Revelation, understand that an event will be a reality, either will be a reality or has recently been a reality. We do not know. We can only speculate on this. And that is in Revelation 12, verses 12 through 13. Revelation 12, chapter 12, verses 12 through 13. And it says there, breaking into the middle of the thought in the end time prophecies, the apocalyptic events that are going to happen before Christ's return. It says, "Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea, for the devil has come to you having great wrath, because he knows that he has a short time, because he has been allowed to be the God of this world." This is not God's, even though God owns the entire universe and is in the ultimate owner of the earth, he has allowed Satan to be the God of this world. And it says that Satan at some point will be cast down to this earth, and he's going to be very angry because he knows that his time will be very short. And it says in verse 13, now when the dragon saw that he had been cast to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. And ultimately, that is symbolic. That woman is symbolic of God's true church. And he will persecute God's true church. Now, our pastor had made us aware of this just by observing the many trials that some of us are going through, brethren. But I want to now quote an excerpt from a recent Bible class given to elders in the church by a wonderful teacher in the church, where he was discussing the Sermon on the Mount. So in that class, that teacher of that class expounded upon, in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, verses 10 through 12. Chapter 5, and verses 10 through 12. And this, by the way, happens to be Beatitude 8 of the 8 Beatitudes in the Sermon on the Mount, or blessings, where Jesus Christ stated the following, Matthew 5, verses 10 through 12. Christ himself said to his followers, blessed or happy are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven, which is equivalent to saying the kingdom of God. Matthew used that phrase, kingdom of heaven, as well as kingdom of God in the book of Matthew. But most of the gospels use the phrase kingdom of God, and they're synonymous. They're the king, because it's the kingdom of heaven, because he says, blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. Now, that doesn't mean we're going to heaven to get our reward. That means the reward is reserved in heaven, and when Jesus Christ returns and his feet stand on the Mount of Olives, and he begins the millennium and his reign on this earth, he will give that reward to the resurrected saints, us, the first fruits. And eventually, he has great plans for all of humanity. But it says, rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before them. And then after that teacher to the UCG elders in that class quoted those words, he made a speculative comment. And I want to quote what he said. And as for the main point here about persecution, we've probably all seen a dramatic change in American society, as was brought out in the sermonette, and culture in just the last few years. Today, if we stand up for what the Bible says about homosexual behavior, about transgenderism, about illegal immigration, about people living together before marriage, what are you going to be called? He asked. You're going to be called a bigot, a hater. You'll be maybe accused of being mentally ill and being hopelessly out of touch. You'll be told that you don't deserve to have an opinion. You'll be, or you can be, sued. You can be silenced. You can be canceled. You can be forced, as has happened, to undergo mental health evaluation and counseling to straighten out your thinking. And that did not exist here in the country a decade ago. But it does now. And that's how fast our society is changing and being corrupted. I truly believe, and this was his speculation, Satan knows he has a short time left, and he is pulling out all stops with what is happening in American culture now. It's just unprecedented. What is going on? Nothing like it. It was just 4 or 5 years ago that gay marriage was approved by the Supreme Court. And sometime you should go, if you haven't, and read Justice Samuel Alito's opinion on that. He was a dissenting voice in that ruling, which was only 5-4 ruling. 5-4 ruling to that totally changed society in the United States. And he wrote an opinion that is very prophetic, because he describes exactly what would happen as a result of that ruling. And now, what has happened since then? Now we see transgenderism everywhere. It's permeating our schools, permeating our culture, permeating entertainment. It's just insane what is going on. And we need to be prepared for that. It's going to happen. They're going to be far worse. And they're going to be far worse than anything else we have seen in our lifetimes. Unquote. End of quote. Now, to underscore the soberness, if that's a word, of the quote I just gave you by that teacher, I recently tried to share via the internet a transcription of that class with some of the elders, UCG elders, who participated in that class, but was blocked by an internet big brother who sent me, which I have, you can see it, I can show it to you afterwards. I got the following message. It said, quote, based on internal checks and an automated review, we have determined that, and then it names the file name of what I was trying to share, contains content that may violate our malware and similar malicious content policy. This file can no longer be copied and can no longer be shared with or reviewed by other users. If you think this is an error and would like and get the name of this, the Trust and Safety Team, to review this file, request of review. End of quote. So when pondering all of the things I've just mentioned, and this is just the introduction to the message, it is natural to speculate on whether Revelation 12, that I quoted to you, those verses, has occurred yet or not. But the main thing is that it is going to happen before Christ's return, and the trend is already there, brethren, and Satan is angry because he must know that his time is short. And we are going to need God's deliverance and from any trials that Satan may throw at us. And so our pastor, in a recent email that he sent us, reminded us of a spiritual, what he called power, he called them spiritual power tools of prayer and fasting that are mentioned in Matthew 17:21 and Mark 9:29. Those spiritual power tools that are available to us. Uh, And I'll just go to Mark, since I'm close to Mark, in Mark 9:29. Just going to read one of those. This occurred when there was a healing was needed, and a man had asked Christ's disciples to heal that man, and they couldn't when they asked for that son to be healed. The son was not healed. And but Christ healed him, that son. And then when Christ had come into the house where the disciples were, his disciples asked him privately, "Why could we not cast it out?" And then in verse 29, which was one of the verses that our pastor mentioned, it said, "This kind can come out by nothing but prayer and fasting." So you've really got to be close to God by prayer and fasting for miraculous deliverance from evil sometimes, Father, intervention from the Father. And but those power tools are available to us either individually or collectively to help us at such a time as this of trial. And in the email we received, we also received the very encouraging words of 2 Chronicles 7, 12 through 15. 2 Chronicles chapter 7 and verses 12 through 15, which I will read in a short time. That section in 2 Chronicles chapter 7 is encouraging because it shows the multiplied power of collectively of people of God using those spiritual power tools of humbly praying and fasting to beseech God for deliverance from fiery trials. And I'm going to go into that. So, brethren, the goal of this message now is to study the powerful promise of miraculous deliverance from God for God's people who individually or collectively beseech him for intervention, as described in 2 Chronicles 7, 12 through 15. And then I'm going to give two out of many examples in the Old Testament scriptures of how God miraculously intervened for his people when he exercised those spiritual power tools for deliverance from fiery trials they were confronted with. The first one I'm going to mention and that we're going to study is the example of King Hezekiah. And the second one is going to be the example of Queen Esther and God's people at that time who were living in Persia, the physical part of God's spiritual Israel, the Jewish people who were living in Persia when they fasted and undoubtedly prayed for deliverance from a trial they were confronting. So let's go to or stay in 2 Chronicles 7, 12 through 15. It says, I'm going to read it right out of those verses. Then the Lord, or the Eternal, appeared to Solomon by night and said to him, I have heard your prayer and have chosen this place for myself as a house of sacrifice. When I shut up heaven and there is no rain, or command the locusts to devour the land, or send pestilence among my people, if my people, and of course at that time, his people were the physical nation of Israel, but the principle applies to the Israel of God, spiritual Israel, which is us in God's church, the New Testament church. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. Now my eyes will open and my ears attentive to prayer made in this place. They will be open and to their prayers, their humble prayers. This promise from God to Solomon and all of Israel was given at the dedication of the first temple in Jerusalem around 977 BC. And our UCG Bible reading program comments about verse 14 that I read to you, the beautiful and profound wording of 2 Chronicles 7:14 has made it one of the most well-known Bible verses to those who look to Scripture for inspiration and guidance in prayers and for national repentance. I'm going to read just one commentary, David Guzik commentary about what I just read to you. He says about, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face, this wonderful promise is in the context of God's promise to answer prayer from the temple which he chose to hallow in his presence. And that was the physical temple in Jerusalem. And we are, according to what is stated clearly in the New Testament, the spiritual temple of God. We in the church. God promises something special to humble praying people. Just reading the commentary again. The phrase, my people who are called up by my name, had its first application among ancient Israel, and it has application to us in spiritual Israel. So now, brethren, let's jump to 2 Kings chapter 18 of the example of the individual prayer of righteous King Hezekiah of Judah, who prayed for deliverance when threatened by a very fierce, cruel nation, ancient Assyria. So we're going to look at chapters 18 and 19, but I'm going to just read excerpts and skip through and read certain verses in chapter 18 to give the background about Hezekiah, who began to reign as king of Judah. In verse 1, and I'm going to read starting with verse 1, Hezekiah, the son of Ahaz, king of Judah, began to reign. Down to verse 3. And he did what was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his father David had done. And verse 5. He trusted in the Lord God of Israel, so that after him was none like him among all the kings of Judah, nor who were before him. And verse 6. For he held fast to the Lord, the Eternal, he did not depart from following him, but kept his commandments. Jumping to 9, verse 9. Now it came to pass in the fourth year of King Hezekiah, and Shalmaneser, king of Assyria, came up against Samaria and besieged it. Samaria was the separate northern kingdom of Israel. And of course, Hezekiah was in the southern kingdom of Judah. But in the fourth reign of King Hezekiah, in the southern kingdom, Shalmaneser, the king of Assyria, came up against Samaria and besieged it. And at the end of 3 years, they took it in the sixth year of Hezekiah's reign. Then the king of Assyria carried away a captive to Assyria, the nation, the people of Israel. That was the captivity of ancient Israel. But God intervened so that he did not, at that time, go south to Judah and also capture it and take the people of Judah captive. He did not do that. But now, in verse 13, it says, and in the 14th year of King Hezekiah, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up against all the fortified cities of Judah, and he took them. He captured all the fortified cities of Judah. Then the king of Assyria sent the, and then he lists several officials of the Assyrian military, the Tartan, the Sabsaris, and this individual called the Rabshakeh, who is an official in the Assyrian military, and the king from the city of Lachish, which was in Judah, that Syria had captured, with a great army. So it says the king sent the Tartan, the Rabsaris, and the Rabshakeh from Lachish with a great army against Jerusalem to King Hezekiah, who was still the king in Jerusalem. And they went up and came to Jerusalem, jumping to verse 18. And when they had called to the king, Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, who was over the household, Shebna the scribe, and Joah the son of Jasub, the recorder, came out to them. These were men, leaders in Judah, and the king of Assyria and his army came down to threaten Jerusalem. Then the Rabshakeh said to them, "Say now to Hezekiah, thus says the great king, the king of Assyria, what confidence is this in which you trust? You speak of having plans and power for war, but they are mere words. And in whom do you trust that you rebel against me?" And then in verse 22, "But if you say to me, 'We trust in the Lord our God,' is it not he whose high places and whose altars Hezekiah has taken away?" I mean, he's even gotten rid of some of your God, the gods that were there. "And said to Judah and Jerusalem, 'You shall worship before this altar in Jerusalem.'" So now he's saying, this is where you need to put your safety and security in the God whose temple is there in Jerusalem. "Now, therefore, I urge you, give a pledge to my master, the king of Assyria. How then will you repel one captain of the least of my master's servants?" And then jumping down to verse 26, "Then Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, Shebna, and Joah said to the Rabshakeh," that spokesman for the king of Assyria and his army, "please speak to your servants in Aramaic, for we understand it, and do not speak to us in Hebrew in the hearing of the people who are on the wall." So they deliberately spoke in Hebrew so to put fear in all of the defenders on the wall of Jerusalem. "Then the Rabshakeh stood and called out with a loud voice in Hebrew," and spoke, saying, Hear the word of the great king, the king of Assyria. Verse 29, Thus says the king, Do not let Hezekiah deceive you, for he shall not be able to deliver you from his hand. Nor let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord, saying, The Lord will surely deliver us. This king shall not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria, for supposedly what King Hezekiah was saying. Do not listen to Hezekiah in verse 31. For thus says the king of Assyria, Make peace with me by a present and come out to me. And dropping to verse 32, Do not listen to Hezekiah, lest he persuade you, saying, The Lord will deliver us. And down to 35, Who among all the gods of the lands have delivered their countries? For they had conquered and cruelly treated the nations they had previously conquered. Countries from my hand, that the Lord should deliver Jerusalem from my hand. But the people held their peace and answered him not a word, for the king's command was, Do not answer him, whatever he says to you. And Satan is trying as hard as he can to shatter and shake our faith. He's attacking us with evolution and media and in many, many different ways, permeating our society with attempts to shake us from the faith in the God of heaven and earth, the true God. Then verse 37, Then Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, who was over the household, Shebna the scribe, and Joah the son of Asaph, the recorder, came to Hezekiah with their clothes torn in that sign of great mourning, and told him the words of the Rabshakeh. And what did King Hezekiah do? Now, chapter 19. The response from King Hezekiah. And so it was, when King Hezekiah heard it, that he also tore his clothes, covered himself with sackcloth, and went into the house of the Lord. Then he sent Eliakim, who was over the household, Shebna the scribe, and the elders of the priests, covered with sackcloth, to Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amos. So there was a great prophet in the land still, the prophet Isaiah, who King Hezekiah greatly relied for, that great man of God, that great prophet. And he sent them to Isaiah, and they said to him, Thus says Hezekiah, this day is a day of trouble and rebuke and blasphemy, for the children have come to birth, but there is no strength to bring them forth. We're like a woman in labor, and we're going through great birth pangs and trials by this fiery trial from the king of Assyria, but we don't have the strength to deliver. We need help. And then in verse 9, then Sennacherib, in open defiance to God, said in verse 2 Kings 19:9, So he again sent messengers to Hezekiah, saying, verse 10, Thus you will speak to Hezekiah, king of Judah, saying, Do not let your God, in whom you trust, deceive you, saying, Jerusalem shall not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Look, in verse 11, you have heard what the kings of Assyria have done to all the lands by utterly destroying them. And shall you be delivered? And then verse 12, Have the gods of the nations delivered those whom my fathers have destroyed? His father was also a king in Assyria who conquered nations. And then Hezekiah did this, starting in verse 14 of chapter 19. And Hezekiah received the letter from the hand of the messengers of the Assyrian king, and read it. And Hezekiah went up to the house of the Lord and spread it before the Lord, the Eternal. Then Hezekiah prayed before the Lord and said, O Lord God of Israel, the one who dwells between the cherubim in the third heaven, you are God, you alone of all the kingdoms of the earth. You have made heaven and earth. In verse 16, incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see and hear the words of Sennacherib, which he has sent to reproach the living God. What a prayer Hezekiah offered in the temple. Truly, Lord, the kings of Assyria have laid waste the nations and their lands. Verse 19, now therefore, O Lord, our God, I pray, save us from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you are the Lord God, you alone. What a prayer. And what happened right after that prayer? Isaiah sent a message to King Hezekiah, starting in verse 20. Then Isaiah the son of Amoz sent to Hezekiah, saying, thus says the Lord God of Israel, because you have prayed to me against Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, I have heard. And jumping down to verse 27.
He says he would answer his prayer. And then jumping down to 27. And then he has these words for the king, mighty king Sennacherib of Assyria. But I know your dwelling place, your going out and your coming in, and your rage against me. Because your rage against me and your tumult have come up to my ears, therefore I will put my hook in your nose and my bridle in your lips, and I will turn you back by the way which you come. And brethren, even though Satan sometimes has caused terrible trials against God's people, never forget 1 John 4:4. You could go there quickly, just to 1 John 4:4, which is a theme that I want to emphasize throughout this message. 1 John 4:4, which we must keep in our hearts and minds. And that's where the Apostle John said, you are of God, little children, and have overcome them, in other words, Satan in this world, because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. And I will add my comment, infinitely greater. There's absolutely no comparison between Satan's power and Almighty God's power. No matter what Satan does, he is just a pawn who will someday be totally eliminated from any influence on us. So anyway, this was addressed to the king of Assyria, that he would put my hook in your
in your nose and my bridle in your lips. I will turn you back by the way which you came. Then verse 32. Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning the king of Assyria. He shall not come into this city, nor shoot an arrow there, nor come before it with shield, nor build a siege mound against it. Verse 33. By the way that he came, by the same shall he return, and he shall not come into this city, says the Lord. For I will defend this city to save it for my own sake and for my servant David's sake. Verse 35. And it came to pass on a certain night. This is verse 35, very powerful verse. Verses 35 and 36. It came to pass on a certain night that the angel of the Lord went out and killed the camp of the Assyrians, 185,000. And when people arose early in the morning, there were corpses, all dead. And then in verse 36, so Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and went away, returned home, and remained in Nineveh. And actually, he remained in Nineveh a few years until two of his sons killed him, assassinated him. I want to mention to you and give you just a very few highlights, short highlights, of from an article written by Mr. Mario Segli, which is just a marvelous article back in the days of the Good News Magazine. The 1998 Good News Magazine, an article in the November-December 1999 issue entitled The Bible and Archaeology, The Early Kings of Judah, Miraculous Deliverance, unquote. I'm just going to tell you that this deliverance that we just were reading about was around 720 BC. And that was after the Assyrians had conquered the northern tribes of Israel and expelled them out, as I mentioned. And it said, and the article says, the Bible summarizes this new invasion where now Sennacherib said, now I'm going to take care of Judah, the southern nation of Judah. So the Bible summarizes this new invasion of Judah by Sennacherib and Hezekiah's reaction that we just read about, that I just read to you. And in the 14th year of King Hezekiah, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up against all the fortified cities of Judah and took them. So what I want to say is, we not only have the biblical account of this history, but also the Assyrian records and other writings that have been preserved that all perfectly agree harmoniously and record the same story. And I'm just going to tell you what we know. When archaeologists discovered the palace where King Sennacherib was reigning, they found on the walls in stone panels facing the king with the caption, Sennacherib, King of the Universe, King of Assyria, sat through upon the throne and passed a review of the booty taken from the city of Lachish. This is the quote from what the archaeologist who found that said. And the Bible enlarges our view by adding an account of the letter that at that time to Sennacherib from desperate kings Hezekiah. So King Hezekiah was very fearful, and actually even said, I'll give you gold and silver if you don't attack, which he gave him. But then Sennacherib changed his mind and said, I'm still going to attack you and take you. But what the walls show is the, and I think the archaeologists found about 39 cities and villages of Judah that were conquered in Judah before they came to siege Jerusalem, including Lachish, which is very well documented. And then they've archaeologists have gone into Lachish and they found everything to complement what had happened, what had taken place. And they found, and then the Greek historian Herodotus wrote that he wrote about the Assyrians trying to conquer Jerusalem, and failed, and he attributes the miraculous defeat to mice overrunning the camp and wreaking great havoc. Herodotus said an army of field mice swarmed over the opponents of the night and gnawed through their quivers and their bows and the handles of their shields, so that on the following day they fled, minus their arms, and great numbers fell. And Josephus says that a great plague also came upon those soldiers. And we know that it is possible, like what happened during the medieval times in Europe, when mice carried the plague into Europe, that they could have been carrying the bubonic plague to those soldiers also. But whatever happened, 185,000 of their soldiers were killed, and Sennacherib came back. And a funny thing about what they found in the capital of Assyria, there is no mention of the conquest of Jerusalem. There's a huge panel saying how great the king of Assyria was who conquered Lachish, and they found the ruins, and that did happen in Upper Judah, but is completely silent about any conquering of Judah, and history shows of Jerusalem, and history shows that he failed in that conquest because of righteous King Hezekiah's story. Now I'm going to give a summary of a summary of the book of Esther now. But I have to say this. I have to say this. The book of Esther, it's 10 chapters loaded with all kinds of events, sequential events that happen. And it's an intriguing story, which I will not attempt to go in detail at this time. But it takes place at the end of the events described in the Old Testament. The two kingdoms of Israel and Judah had fallen and been taken captive to Assyria and Babylon, respectively. So this is later, when Judah actually fell to the Babylonians later on. By this time, several hundred years after their fall, in other words, Israel and Judah, the descendants of Israel, the lost 10 tribes, had been scattered all over the place. The descendants of Judah, however, had maintained their beliefs and their identity and way of life in Babylon, where they had been taken. And many of them chose to stay and live in Babylon, where some were allowed to go back to Judah, But many stayed in Babylon of the Jews. And then when Persia conquered Babylon, they were now Jews living in Persia. So I'm just going to make this a real quick summary of the events just to get to a particular point. There was a king in Persia by the name of Ahasuerus or Xerxes, who had a queen named Vashti, and he also had a desire to conquer Greece, and that turned out to be a total disaster for him. And when he came back from the failed attempt, which is a famous defeat by the Greeks in Macedonia and in Greece, he held a banquet for his people, his leaders, and he called for his beautiful Queen Vashti to come to the banquet with the men so he could display his beautiful wife to them. And she said, "No, I'm not coming." Well, he could not. He couldn't deal with that. He rejected her as queen. He had been defeated by his attempt to conquer Greece. And his counselors said, "You need to cheer up. You need to find a new queen and be comforted by your harem and a new queen that you acquire." And he said, "That's a great idea." So they did a selection process, and through many miraculous events, a Jewish young woman, a beautiful woman by the name of Esther, was chosen to be the new queen and of the Empire of Persia. But her older cousin, because she was an orphan, and her older cousin had raised her up, said, "You've been chosen, but don't tell him or anybody that you're Jewish." She did not reveal that to him, King Ahasuerus. So she did not. But then, through a serious sequence of events, a Persian official by the name of Haman was elevated to high rank just under the king. And Mordecai was also an official in the Persian government, not that high, but Mordecai was given this great elevation, and he commanded that everybody who does not, to get points with the king, said everyone who does not worship the king, who must come and bow down before the king. And Mordecai would not do it because of God's commands not to worship any person or image. Mordecai was furious. He knew Haman was furious. He knew Mordecai was Jewish. So he not only hated Mordecai, he hated all the Jews and planned to massacre them. The plan had been discovered, and Mordecai heard about it and went to Esther and said, "It's time for you to reveal who you are to save yourself, and not only yourself, but all of your people." And she said, "Well, I can't go to the king. That's too risky, because you are not allowed to go to the king unless he calls for you. If he takes umbrage to that, he could have you killed." But he said, Could it be that you have been called for such a time as this? There's no excuse. Now you've got to go for the sake of your people. You've got to go and do what you need to do and reveal the plot. So she did it in a very clever way. She had a meal for the king and Haman, and then had another meal. And then finally, she revealed to the king what Haman was planning to do to kill all the Jews, which included his beloved Queen Esther. He was furious and had him killed. But before she went up, she said, and this is all I'm going to read before. She said, going to verse 4, Esther 4, 16, I'm just going to tell you. She said, I'm going to fast for 3 days before I do this. And I'm going to ask the Jewish people of God who are here in Persia to fast with me, so that God may intervene. Although she didn't use the word God, the implication is for God to intervene. So she did that before she went to approach the king. And God intervened, and he delivered the people of Israel. So brethren, it's a fascinating story. But these two brief examples of many are part of the examples Paul said in 1 Corinthians 10:11, are examples that happened and are recorded and written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. That Paul said that in 1 Corinthians 10:11. So let us determine to read these and keep this in mind in reading many other examples where using the spiritual power tools of prayer and fasting before our great Almighty God has delivered others, true followers, from fiery trials, and whatever trials we have or will have in this age before Christ's return, let us keep in mind God's promise to be with us and God's promise of 1 John 4:4. And Christ's promise in the very last words of the very last verse of the book of Matthew, that he would be with us, he will be with us even to the end of this age. Thank you, brethren.